It is extra pressure having to preach in front of the students, especially because there's so many of them. I'm sure there's plenty of thoughts going around their head as I preach this sermon about the outline, about grammatical mistakes and so on. And I'll not even go to the fact that the minister's here also to keep me on my toes, but we know that God will help us as we consider his word. I want to speak this morning on the joy of Christianity. The joy of Christianity. Of all religions in the world, nothing surpasses the beauty and majesty of Christianity. One reason that exalts the Christian faith above all else is the genuine and inexhaustible joy that is present, that is today, that is now, and an everlasting experience for the Christian. It is sad, therefore, that many of us are in despair. Many of us are sad and down and really are living without the joy of Christ in our lives. And despite the whole basis of existence being that our happiness is found only in God and we being reconciled to him, we still strive to fill up our hearts with other things to make us happy. The previous verses to the verse I want to consider in verse 8, verses 6 and 7, explain to us the fact of Christian joy in the Christian life, despite much hardship and sorrow. We are told, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. And verse 7 gives us the same idea. To be a Christian is to be a happy human being full of joy and rejoicing. Verses 8 and 9 then, therefore, serve as the confirmation of our joy as Christians. But more than that, they set forth more than a confirmation of our joy, but also they set on display the great extent and depth of our Christian joy. Therefore, this message this morning is for you. If your heart wasn't doing somersaults when we were singing those hymns to God's glory and we were considering Christ, this is for you if your heart wasn't bubbling over for joy when we were in the opening prayers and when we were praising God through intercession. This is for you if you could not connect with the testimony, if you were at a distance and couldn't feel the joy in the heart of a testifier to God's wonderful grace. It's for you, believer, if you're down, if you're depressed. And I know at times of examination. Now we can laugh because it is true. That's probably why. In times of examination, for us it's hard and we get down. Especially when we get the results back. And maybe that's the same for you, young person. And how many trials, how many times, how many occasions there are for us to be down in the pit of despair. But it ought not to be so. That's the truth of these verses. It ought not to be so. Sure, we don't have to always be running about with a smile on our face, but we must always experience and be partakers of this joy. And so we want to look at 3 points in order to understand how our Christian joy is confirmed and to what great extent this is that we experience Christian rejoicing. Let's consider, first of all, the unseen Savior. Look at verse 8, please. Once again, we read there 2 statements that are striking. Whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not. We have never seen Jesus Christ. We have never seen him. This is a fact worth realizing. Because we believe, according to these verses in all of Scripture, we believe, love, and place all our hope in him without the substance or physical proof of his existence. We have the record books. Of course, as we'll See, briefly, we have the Bible, but yet with our eyes we have never seen him. It's quite striking, isn't it? The truth is set up, or this truth is set up beside the previous statement of verse 7. The appearing of Jesus Christ. And that underlines the fact that we will one day see him. So there is a day in the future when we will set our physical eyes on Christ. 1 John and chapter 3 and the verse 2 tells us of that. That day when he'll appear in the sky and we shall see him. And when we shall see him, at that very point of setting our eyes upon him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And that moment is a significant redemptive event. We forget it sometimes. We talk about justification, we talk about election, we talk about sanctification, but glorification is set in the moment when we will see Christ and we will set our eyes on him for the first time. It will be the first time we set eyes upon Jesus Christ. And from that point, we will never, ever take our eyes off him. But we will gaze upon his beauty and upon his majesty for all eternity. Such will be the blessedness of the glorified state. He has been seen, of course, as the meek sacrificial lamb. We know that when he came into John the Baptist's presence. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. And so he gave us an idea of what the people saw and what an experience they had, who saw the Savior live on this earth perfectly, untainted by sin, who lived and also suffered on earth and who died on earth. Yet it will not be like the time of his appearing. It will not be like unto that time when we will see him, when he appears, as it says in verse 7, because then he will be the terrible judge for you who are not saved, and he will be, praise God, the gracious Savior who will welcome us into heaven with open arms. We know he is seen in principle in his word. We can read of him, we learn about him and so on, and there's word pictures of him. Not his physical appearance now, but who he is and what he has done, being the Son of God and being the Savior. He's also seen, may I underline as a kind of an aside, he's seen through our faith by others. See, we're living epistles, aren't we? We're the Bible to the world. And when they look upon us, we should really underline this for ourselves, for our own personal walk, that when people look on us and they know we're Christians, we give a presentation of Christ. And it may be a good presentation, or how often has it been a bad presentation? And people look on us and that's who they think Christ is in how we live our lives. We have never seen his person and work. Did you see him when he was born of Mary and laid in a manger? No. Did you see him when he, as a 12-year-old, surpassed the Pharisees in wisdom? Did you see him at the wedding when he turned the water into wine? Did you see him when he healed and saved multitudes? Did you see him when he suffered for your sins on the cross? Did you see him when he was resurrected? When he ascended to God in heaven. Furthermore, can you see him now? At the right hand of God on high, living, interceding for us. He's here. Can you see him? He said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. He is here. He walks amidst the candlesticks, the churches. He's really to us the unseen Savior. Very much so. We cannot see the application of his work or the investment of his work. Salvation, as it's told to us in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Salvation is a biblical term packed full of meaning. I mean, it is jammed packed full of the more meaning than we usually give to it, because it includes every thought, and action God has towards us in Jesus Christ. From our election to our glorification, this is our salvation, the full orb of our salvation. But these things are not seen by us. We have never set our eyes upon them. Forgiveness isn't seen. God's satisfaction in heaven isn't seen. And no other part of God's salvation is visible to us. Salvation is an invisible work of the heart. There is no glamour. There is no showy display to becoming or being a Christian. And we know that well, don't we? You have been saved for years. There's no glamour in being a Christian. But there's an inward joy. And that we will come to very shortly. This is one of the reasons why I wouldn't personally be inclined to the wearing of Christian t-shirts and so on. And there may be legitimate occasions for it. And I'm not saying it's a sin. But those things do not display what Christ invests in us. Because what Christ invests in us, by way of result, is joy. What others should see is joy. And yet we show them so much more, but yet at the same time it's so much less. Take note of the dangers briefly. I know time is racing on. Mary in John 19, I think it was, she wanted to touch Christ. And there's many a theory about why she wanted to touch Christ or maybe hug him or lay hold upon him, having seen him again. Touch me not, he said. There's no need. It's not what it's about. Touch me not, because physical contact, this physical nature of things, is not the way. Again, Thomas, due to weakness, and we must underline that, due to weakness in his faith, wanted to touch Christ. If it's not a matter of the heart, then it is worth nothing in any physical representation. The point is then that joy does not enter through the bodily eye, nor through physical contact or experience. Real, permanent, and substantial happiness is found in Christ, but not through the eyes. We don't get experiences like flashes of lightning when we're saved, as many would claim to have. We do not have a visitation of an angel giving us the story of our life or what we're going to do. We don't, although we believe God can do all these things, we don't believe that He'll come and heal us when we're saved and that'll be it and we'll be cured of all our diseases. We don't believe in any Romish rituals or Pentecostal phenomena. Joy is what it's all about. Joy in Christ. And not through the eye. But notice then the threefold apprehension of Jesus Christ as Savior. Maybe a bit of a mouthful there, but just look at our verses again. Verse 8. We see whom, having not seen, ye love. There's the first one. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing is the second one. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory as the result. But also verse 9 gives us the sense of hope. Receiving the end of your faith, the hope, even the salvation of your souls. So we do not see our Savior. That is, we do not apprehend Him by our eyesight, or we do not grab hold of Him by our eyesight, or by this physical way and manner, but we receive Him into our lives as an experience, as saving power, as sanctifying power, as joy through faith, love, and hope. Faith, then, chief and foremost in apprehending Jesus Christ as Savior is faith. We're told that we should live by faith in Romans 1:17. It is faith that removes the seeming obstacle of Christ's absence. For while absent, He is brought to our hearts by faith in believing Him, on Him and in Him. Faith is not in exchange for reason. The gospel is very logical. God just doesn't do whatever He likes. He works by order. So it's not in exchange for reason. But it is higher and it is greater than reason. It is our faith that overcomes the world, and it is our faith that has the final victory. Faith is above matter. It's above time, because it's an exercise of the soul, as are all these qualities. Faith first understands Christ in the gospel, who he is as the Saviour, and then trusts him in the gospel. Obviously, we could have faith in Allah, the Mohammedan God. We could have all the faith we wanted in him and to understand what he's about and to trust in him for things. But it means nothing. It means nothing. The same goes for Buddha, a faith in Buddha, a perverted belief in Satan, or a false view of God in whatever form or shape or manner. But our faith, what we need to understand and know, is that our faith is given by God. And that the virtue of our faith does not lie in ourselves, but it lies in the object upon which our faith rests, in Christ. Look at verse 7 and 8. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This faith is in Christ, whom having not seen, it says in verse 8, our faith goes out to Christ. 1 Timothy 3 and 16 talks about this mystery of the gospel, of Christ being made incarnate, of dying, of fulfilling the work of redemption for our souls. Because it's a mystery, our faith is what is beyond reason. It's, we could almost say, a special faith. This shows the special gift that faith in Jesus Christ is. It's very much a supernatural thing. Believed on in the world, it says in 1 Timothy 3:16. Believed on this mystery of Christ and all that he is to us. Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 6 tells us about faith. The necessity of faith, that we would please God, and the great reward of faith, which is Christ himself. And the point is that we have a persuasion within ourselves stronger than what we can have by our eyesight. This is the real point of what Peter is telling us. Faith views Christ. Nothing else can see Christ properly in salvation. Our faith looks upon him in all his beauty and glory in redemption. And that is the way that we receive Christ, by faith. Hebrews 2 and 9 has a wonderful statement where it says, but we see Jesus. And that's not by the physical eye, it's by the Spirit. It's by the soul exercising faith in him. And thus, in the context of sorrow, in the context of suffering, which verses 6 and 7 gives us these seasons of heaviness, these seasons of manifold temptations, whatever that may be in your life, the trouble that you're experiencing, the great need that you have in your life that is taking away your joy, the trial of your faith, as it's often called, in the context of sorrow and suffering, how wonderful and glorifying to God is that statement, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. And we're all in the midst of trials, some worse than others. Yet we believe in him. Yet we believe in his saving power, in his keeping power, in his coming reality. This is the real joy of salvation, and this is so glorifying to God, yet believing. We have nothing substantial to hold on to, but I say it's a greater thing to believe in him. And to trust in him. We're going to have to rattle through the next couple of points of love as a result of comprehending Christ by faith.
And in conjunction with believing him for salvation, we also love him. We apprehend Christ by love for him, secondly then. The world is marked by self-love. What I can get for myself. How I can please myself. But we are marked by love for Christ. And each other, of course, in Christ. When a sinner first sets his eyes on Christ, believing the gospel, faith, all that Christ has selflessly done for them, they then see his love. This is amazing. Seeing the love of Christ for us, and we respond immediately with love for him. And you respond with a broken heart at love when we see Christ. It's not a fleshly love that disappears after a few moments. It's a broken heart of love. When we see him, when we see his love for us, we love him because he first loved us, the Bible tells us. The rest of the Christian life then is filling Christ's love, mend our broken hearts. This is a real communion of love. All Jesus is and all that he has done is an expression of God's love for us. So it is not surprising that when we see Christ by the eye of faith, we behold love immediately. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love. Not that we have loved God and started the whole process off, but that God has loved us. Oh, how wonderful it is to experience this communion of love. Beholding this infinite, this compassionate love that bursts forth over us, we react spontaneously, almost a knee-jerk reaction of necessity. When we view the love of God, we immediately love him back. Let me say, if you're not saved, you don't love God, it's because you've never seen the love of God. That's why. Because when we see the love of God, truly, borne out by Christ on the cross, there is no way for us to go but to respond in love. And thus we apprehend Jesus Christ by faith and experience a communion of love. I'm going to have to skip on a little. Faith and love, therefore, put us in present, intimate possession of Jesus Christ. Faith brings Christ to the mind. And of course, everywhere else, but it brings Christ to the mind, but love brings him to the heart. There is another aspect of apprehending our Savior, hope. That's what verse 9 is telling us, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In this, we receive the end of our faith to be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. You see, nothing, death, no tragedy is stronger than this hope. Hope involves two things. The present hope built upon all the promises of God, and also secondly, a hope that is rushing in the finality of all things. Of course, the world is without hope. Yet we, having certain knowledge of the Savior, a loving relationship with him, and we also experience this day, at this very present moment, right now, in our hearts, certain hope, 100% secured in Christ. And also secondly, the future is a dark place, an unknown place. It's uninvestigated territory. The future is uncertain. And I know that being in the fourth year of my college studies. I mean, the future is just nothing to me. It's a brick wall. And so, in many of our instances and cases, we have the unknown future in front of us and it scares us. But in Christ, there is hope for the future. What hope is there for the evolutionist, the atheist? What hope is there for the sinner who bathes himself daily in sin? Yet for us who believe, for us who love Christ, there is hope for tomorrow. We have a future that is filled with Jesus Christ and his free salvation. As we apprehend Christ by faith and love, we also apprehend the hope that he brings with him as he comes into our souls. Now, have we got those three apprehensions? The faith that goes beyond physical things, that passes through the trials. We've got love, which is a responsive, spontaneous thing when we view the love of God, and that love is continually poured out upon us. We have the hope that is not only now at this present, but rolls on and on and on through all eternity, through the very judgment day itself. Ah, the joy. The joy. The joy that this brings to our souls. Lastly then, the joy of apprehending the Savior, of grabbing hold of Jesus Christ in salvation in those necessary ways of faith, love, and hope. As Christians, this is our experience. Joy in continually apprehending Jesus Christ. To rejoice, obviously, is to have possession of joy. Christ is our joy. Through, of course, apprehending him in these three ways. So because we apprehend the Savior, Jesus Christ, we have joy, and so are given. Let's not leave joy as a thing up in the air, and there it is, that's joy, that's great, I'm going to go home now. But we apprehend the Savior, Jesus Christ, we have joy, and so therefore are given the ability and liberty to rejoice. That is it. Joy produces rejoicing. The source of this joy is the Savior, but very quickly the nature of it is described in verse 8. This is a verse that always has tugged in my heart. We have these verses, don't we? And we read them again and again, and we just can't plunge the depths of them. They're so wonderful. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't that wonderful? I want to apply it very briefly. Firstly, there is reason to be happy today. If you're not happy, look to Christ. Apprehend him afresh. There is reason to be happy today. Our possession of and communion with Christ is the reason for joy. Secondly, there is no reason for earthly matters to affect our joy. As it says there in verse 6 and 7, these manifold temptations, these trials of our faith, they are still not reasons to take away from our joy or to affect our joy. Thirdly, this joy has no rival. No rival. Earthly joys or earthly miseries cannot take us too high or bring us too low to think less of the joy in Jesus Christ. And the nature of this joy in Christ is excellent. The excellency is twofold, unspeakable and full of glory. It's an unspeakable joy. There cannot be too much spoken of it. Its experience cannot be fully expressed either. No words in our language or no expression is sufficient to explain this joy that we have in our hearts. Worldly conversation yet pervades our life. We'd rather talk about the world than Jesus Christ. And do you know what it reveals? A dissatisfaction with Christ. That we are dissatisfied with the joy that he has given us. If there's little talk of Christ, that's what it reveals. How little we talk of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're embarrassed in company to mention his name. Oh, shame upon us. Shame upon us that we would be embarrassed to speak about Jesus Christ and the depth of joy that he has given to us. Full of glory. It cannot be too much magnified. It is from God, of course, and this reveals the greatness of the joy. Earthly joys cannot fill the soul. They are both weak and temporary, and how much preeminence and pomp we give to the world in seeking it out for joy, in giving it place and giving it pomp and giving it glory, whilst all the while in our breast is a joy that is full of glory. Christ can fill your heart with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May He do it today for you afresh. Whatever your problem is, whatever the hardship is, there is joy in Christ, unspeakable and full of glory. May God bless your soul today. Amen.